Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6. In our ongoing study of Christian theology, we are on the subject of sanctification, and Romans chapter 6 is our text. Romans 6, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14 this morning. Let me just read the first couple of verses to set us on the course of our study. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? Now, as you remember, we started this study last week, a study of sanctification, by looking at six wrong views of sanctification, six things that we don't believe about sanctification. Sanctification, just for a simple definition, is, by the way, Christ-likeness. It's holy living. It's living out the work of Christ in your life. In Christ, God made us alive at salvation. In sanctification, we live out that salvation to God's glory. Now, last time, based on the scripture, then, we looked at and rejected six wrong views of sanctification. We rejected perfectionism. We rejected the let go and let God view of Christian living. We also abhorred the two extreme views of sanctification, one which said that obedient living maintains your salvation, kind of a cooperative effort between you and God to save yourself, which is a form of work salvation. We rejected that completely, but we also rejected the other end of the scale, which says that obedience is unnecessary in the Christian life. It has no connection to salvation at all. Christian obedience does not maintain salvation. However, it is certainly a necessary part of or product of salvation. Furthermore, in our study, we concluded that sanctification is not mere moralistic self-improvement. It is a God-produced, Bible-driven, Christ-centered change in your life. And finally, we said, number six, there were no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts to sanctification. Paul told Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. No shortcuts, just hard, spirit-empowered work. God produces sanctification in us as we make one right decision at a time, shutting down our normal sinful desires and replacing them with Christ-honoring attitudes and actions. Well, that's what we don't believe about sanctification. What do we believe about sanctification? Well, we need to turn then to Romans chapter 6 to find the answer, because it gives us the answer here in this text, what we do believe about sanctification. Romans 6 gives us the theology of this subject. There are other passages, such as Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, that give us the how of sanctification, put off, put on, the practical process of living that out. This passage, however, gives us the theological foundation on which that practical aspect is built. This is the why of Christ-like living. Romans 6 gives us the theory, but we must understand that in order to live out the practice. This is the theology that makes put off, put on, and so on possible. It's a wonderful, life-changing text when you come to grips with its theology. Now, as you read through the first 14 verses of Romans 6, you might kind of think initially that only a theological Einstein can handle this passage, but that, in fact, isn't the case. It's really quite simple. There's a lot of repetition that seems to make it hard, but it's only apparent. It's actually quite simple, and it's basically wrapped up in this. There are three changed relationships that affect our sanctification. Romans 6, 1 through 14 is about three changed relationships. And so what we believe about sanctification is it's all based on these three changed relationships. There's a changed relationship with Christ that leads to a changed relationship with sin that leads to a changed relationship with God. And so it's all wrapped up in those three relationships. When you became a Christian, those three relationships changed. You were united with Christ, you were made dead to sin, and you were made alive to God. That is the theological foundation of Christian living. Now, the key to everything, as you would expect, is new relationship with Christ. Once you're united with Him by faith, everything else becomes new. Now, let's look at the text and see how this plays out. It begins with a question in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? This is the question that Paul begins this section of Romans with, and it obviously has some context behind it, doesn't it? So let's take a moment or two to consider what Paul has said up to this point in the book of Romans so we can understand the question. In Romans 1 and 2, Paul proved that all men, Jews and Greeks, irreligious and religious, are under condemnation because of their sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But rather than condemn all sinners, as he should, according to chapter 3, God punishes Christ, satisfying his justice, and we who are his elect are declared righteous right with God based on Christ's righteousness. So we are declared righteous, declared right with God based on Christ. That's the theme of Romans 3. Now, Jeremiah in chapter 17, verse 9, remember there he said that the human heart is deceitful above all else? It's desperately wicked. That comes into play here when you start to talk about salvation by grace alone. Seeing that salvation was by grace, regardless of how much sin that they had done, some wicked men took grace then and tried to stretch it. They, with a twisted kind of logic, said that if salvation is by grace, then it doesn't matter how you lived before you were saved. Well, in fact, that is true. It doesn't matter how badly you lived before you were saved, God's grace is adequate to forgive you. Paul agreed with them there. The distortion, the twisting came in, though, when they said this. If salvation is by grace, then it doesn't matter how you live after you are saved, after you profess Christ. In fact, they said that if salvation is by grace, then the more you sin after become a Christian, the more grace you get. And therefore, since we all want grace, the very best thing that you can do, these guys said, is profess Christ and then revel in sin. Just enjoy your sin, live it flat out so that you'll get bucket loads, train loads of grace from God. Now, anyone can see that that's not God's design for salvation. God said, "Be holy as I am holy." Nonetheless, sinners will always try to find a way to twist grace, to make sin appear righteous and good. Paul addressed that back in Romans 3, verse 8, when he said this. He said, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. You see, some are saying, Paul, well, if salvation is by grace and it's all about grace, then let's do more evil because grace will just cover it all and we all want grace. As sin increases, they said, well, grace increases. And since increased grace is a good thing, sin is good, not bad. I mean, you can imagine sinners loving that message, can't you? It's a perverted kind of logic, but not really logic at all. Paul ends verse 8 of Romans 3 saying, their condemnation is just. Those that teach that kind of doctrine, God will deal with them, and he will deal with them severely. Now, flip over to Romans 5, verse 20, the very end of chapter 5. And Paul says this, the law came in so that transgression would increase. When there's a law code, you know more about sin, you sin more, you realize your sin. In every way, transgression increased when the law came in. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. No matter how wickedly you lived before you came to Christ, said Paul, God's superabounding grace is always one bound ahead of your sin. And it is equally true that whatever sin you do after you come to Christ, well, God's grace covers that too. It's not just the sin you did before you repented, but it's the sin that we do after we come to Christ. Grace is a flood that always overflows the banks of your sin. Now, there's a danger in that, though, isn't there? Some professing Christians, not satisfied with the assurance of a superabounding grace, which Paul is giving there, assurance that if as believers we do sin, God's grace is there to cover it. Not satisfied with that, they tried to abuse superabounding grace. It was an error in sanctification. They said, well, if God's grace is kind of like a kangaroo, always one bound ahead of our sin, well, then let's sin all we can. We have no worries, no problems. God's grace will simply swallow up all of our perversities, no matter how badly we live. Now, that wrong first century logic that Paul had to deal with has survived right into the 21st century as well. The sinful human heart has not changed its perverted logic at all. You've probably heard similar aberrant logic from today's cultural Christians. It runs something like this. They'll say this, well, you know, if we're not elect, then God won't save us no matter how badly we live. And so we might as well live badly. If we are elect, though, God will also save us no matter how badly we live, because you can't fall in and out of God's election. So if we are elect, then it doesn't matter how badly we live, God in the end will still save us. Therefore, we'll profess Christ, claim to be one of his, but we're just going to revel in this life of worldliness, apathy, and just outright sin, because you know what? If we're elect, then sanctification isn't necessary. God will save us anyway. Those who don't believe in election use the same argument. They just leave the election bit out. They say salvation is by grace through faith alone, so it doesn't matter how I live after I make a decision for Christ. I'm assured of salvation no matter what, so I might as well have some fun. In both cases, there's several errors, but the error we're focusing in on this morning is the idea that sanctification is unnecessary. We, of course, rejected that last time, but now I want to show you from Romans 6 the theological basis for rejecting that view once for all, utterly and completely. Paul faced exactly that kind of deviant antinomian, meaning anti-law. There's no law. You just live however you want. He faced that exact kind of thinking in his day, and he rejected it completely. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Is God's grace such that we can flout it? Is grace a license to kill? Can we sin with impunity, disregarding God and Christ, but expecting that they'll receive us in the end anyway? Is God kind of like a soft-hearted mother who excuses any wickedness in her sons as long as they visit her once in a while and bring her flowers? What shall we say then? Are we continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be, said Paul. Meganoito in Greek. May it never be. It's a very strong expression of dismay. Absolutely not. God forbid, I think the King James translates it. God forbid that anyone would try to abuse and take advantage of grace in this perverse, evil kind of way. Grace motivates obedience, not disobedience. Grace motivates obedience. It does not remove its necessity. This twisting of his doctrine incensed Paul. He has an outburst here. May it never be. But it didn't make Paul angry because it was an attack on his doctrine of sanctification. It made Paul upset because it was an attack on Jesus Christ's doctrine of sanctification. Let me show you some texts from the Gospels that prove that Jesus' doctrine of sanctification, of how Christian living is to work, is under attack if you take the view that you can, if you're under grace, you just live however you want. Turn to Matthew 7 to start with. Jesus made it very clear that sanctification is a necessary part of Christianity. It doesn't save you, but it is the necessary product, outworking of a saving kind of faith. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, as you remember, records the evangelistic conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' evangelistic comments here were directed at a very specific audience, religious people who had little regard for sanctification. It was a sermon that could be re-preached today in many churches. Begin in verse 21 of Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Salvation is by faith, but you know what? Saving faith will produce sanctification, Christ-like living to some discernible degree or another. Many will call me, not everyone who says rather to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, key issue, you who practice lawlessness. You who thought sanctification was unnecessary. You who thought you could just continue to live in your sin and rejoice in it and enjoy it and never really get concerned with a love for Christ and an obedience for Christ. Depart from me, says the Lord, I never knew you. And then he gives an illustration, a little parable, you remember. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, but hearing alone is not enough, and acts upon them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, they slammed against that house, and yet it didn't fall, for it had been founded on the rock. The kind of faith in Christ that is a hear and obey faith, a hear and do faith, that is a faith that is strong. It is solid. It is a saving faith. Verse 26, he flips the analogy over, or the illustration over. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them, everyone who thinks that sanctification is not really necessary, is not a big issue, they are like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell, and great was its fall. Those who practice the doctrine that sanctification doesn't matter, they are building their house in the floodplain of God's justice. And soon his wrath will come like a flood, rolling down, and it will sweep them away, and their house will be destroyed. Now turn over to Mark chapter 3, and we'll see more of Jesus teaching on this subject of sanctification. We're going to take one example from each gospel. This is Jesus' doctrine of sanctification. Mark chapter 3. Salvation, as you remember, means that we are adopted into God's family. Right? We become sons and daughters of God. We become brothers and sisters of Christ. As amazing as that may seem, it's true. Mark chapter 3, verse 31. Jesus is teaching in a house. There's a huge crowd. His family comes. They can't get in. It says, then his mother and his brothers arrived, and they were standing outside, and they sent word to him, and they called him. The crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Those who are part of the family live like they are part of the family. That's the point, isn't it? Sometimes pastors' kids are expected to live perfectly because of who their dad is. That's ruined the joy of a few pastors and their families, right? However, in this case, that principle actually works, right? There are no sinless pastors' children. Well, there are no sinless Christians either, but you know what? There is a family resemblance. Christians can be expected to live in a certain way because of who their father is. Isn't that Jesus' point in verse 35? Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Those who are in the family are those who live like they are in the family. To summarize it, perhaps we can say this. Jesus' command was always go and sin no more, not go and sin all the more. Turn to Luke chapter 6 and we'll see another example of Jesus' teaching on the subject of sanctification and its necessity. Luke chapter 6, verse 43. Jesus here uses the familiar good tree, bad tree analogy. Verse 43 of Luke 6, there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. Pretty simple principle. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. Evil hearts, those who don't know Christ, even if they claim to, well, those hearts tend to produce words and actions that dishonor Christ. At best, an apathy for Christ, and at worst, just flat-out wickedness. Renewed hearts, on the other hand, tend to produce, not infallibly, but they tend to produce over time, good words and good actions, words and actions that honor Christ. It's a simple principle. Change on the inside produces change on the outside. Salvation, transformation of your character, of your inner being, produces sanctification. Now, based on that simple principle, notice what Jesus said in verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Is sanctification a necessary part of the Christian life? I think we know Jesus' answer. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them. And I'll show you whom he is like, and he goes into the house illustration again. As the capstone of our mini survey of Jesus' doctrine of sanctification, turn to John 14, the Gospel of John. Chapter 14, verse 15 of John's Gospel. You want to select a couple of verses here and then one from the next chapter as well. You could define Christianity as loving Christ. You can't be a Christian if you don't love Christ. That's just not possible. And Jesus says this. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Salvation is wrapped up in loving Jesus Christ, and those who love keep his commandments. Verse 16 of chapter 15. So turn over the page to chapter 15. And verse 16 of that chapter, Jesus says to the disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Purpose. And I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. So whatever you ask my Father, and so on. Right? Why did Jesus call the disciples and by implication all of those whom he calls to himself? His very purpose in calling them is that they will bear good fruit. It is a natural and expected outflow of the Christian life. Something different would be utterly unnatural, utterly unexpected, and perhaps even impossible. The transformation on the inside from bad tree to good tree is going to produce some fruit. Now, turn back to Romans chapter 6, and you understand now why Paul is in such a frenzy as he asks this rhetorical question. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. It wasn't just his doctrine that was on the line here. Paul was a follower of Christ too. And Paul was horrified that someone would take the teaching of Christ and twist it and distort it and disrupt it in such a way as to act as if salvation and sanctification have no connection at all. Salvation produces changed living. Now, let's see the theological reasons why. As we look at the rest of verse 2, we find the first changed relationship. The first change relationship that assures us that sanctification will, to some discernible degree or another, some produce 30, some 60, some 100-fold. You remember the parable of the sower. But there will be some change that is discernible, that is evident, that is obvious. It will be part of every believer's life. Why is that? Change relationship number one. Verse 2, you can see it so easily. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? What we believe about sanctification is that all true Christians will be undergoing sanctification because they have a changed relationship to sin. We have, in Paul's wording here, died to sin. Christians then will never be comfortable in continuing in sin. We will sin. We will need to repent from it. We will need to seek God's grace. But we will never be comfortable in it. We never wallow around in it and just continue in it. Christians will be striving to avoid sin, to turn from it and ask God's forgiveness when we do it. Why is that? Well, not only because we love Christ, as we saw in John's Gospel, but here also because of changed relationship to sin. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Wallowing like a sow in the mire of sin is not an option for believers. We are dead to sin. Now, as we move to verse 3, Paul explained another changed relationship. You say, well, how did we become dead to sin? Well, through a changed relationship with Christ. Specifically, union with Christ and his death. A new relationship with Jesus Christ inevitably means a new relationship to sin. And so the second changed relationship that affects sanctification is a changed relationship with Christ. Paul describes that. He highlights it in verse 3, summarizing it through the symbol of water baptism. New relationship with Christ summarized through the symbol of water baptism. Verse 3. He says, or do you not know, you're dead to sin, or are you confused about this? Are you ignorant about this? He says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? There is a connection with Christ's death that changes your relationship with Christ. If you've been immersed as a believer, one of the things that represented was a union with Jesus Christ and his death specifically. Apparently, the imagery of going under the water and coming up out of the water is not accidental. As Christ was laid in the grave, so in baptism, a believer is thrust out of the life zone, air, and down into the death zone, underwater. That represents a changed relationship with Christ, specifically uniting with Christ in his death. As he's laid in the tomb, so when you're laid in the water, it's as if you are in the tomb with Christ. Or, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Tight connection with the death of Christ. Jesus died, we died. We have been identified with him. This is really at the core of Paul's theology of salvation and Christian living. Union with Christ means that what happens to Christ happens to us. Illustration. When I'm driving with my family in the car and we're stopped at a roadblock, the police officer checks my driver's license. Once he sees that it's okay, he waves not just me through, but all of us through. My family, because they're associated with me in the car, well, they go through as well. If I wait, they wait. If I proceed, they proceed. Being in the car with me, they're united with me. Well, it works the same way when you become a Christian. Christ is driving the car, if you will, and whatever happens to the driver happens to us. And baptism is a thing that represents that identification, that union. So here, Paul is saying, Christ died to sin. Therefore, whatever happened to Christ happens to you. We die to sin as well. We die to its penalty. We die to its power. We are no longer under its condemnation. We are no longer in its clutches. Christians, because of a new relationship to Christ, then have a totally new relationship to sin. You can see how the two work together, right? Tied up with Christ means you're dead to sin. Now, as we move to verse 4, we're going to see a third changed relationship. Not only do we have a changed relationship with Christ and with sin, we have a changed relationship with God the Father as well. And that also affects our sanctification. What is the change? We who were dead to God, remember Ephesians 2:1, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We who were dead to God in Christ have been made alive to God. New relationship with the Father. Verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. He's saying the same thing he said in verse 3. We have been buried with Christ through baptism into death, so that as Christ, analogy here, in the same way that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Christ is raised from the dead, we are raised from the dead. Well, to whom are we raised to this new life? Who does that affect? What relationship does that affect the most? Look at verse 10. Speaking of Christ, what is Christ's new life? What relationship does that affect? His relationship with his Father. For the death that Christ, died, he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So Christ is dead to sin and he's alive to God. Well, guess what? If we have been united with Christ, then we are also dead to sin and what? Alive to God. Look at verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Changed relationship. We who are dead to God have been made alive in Christ for the very purpose of being alive to God. So, when you became a Christian, then you died to sin, you came alive to God in your union with Christ. Love for God sprouted in your heart like a seedling pushing up out of the ground in a spring morning. You were dead to his holiness, but now you became alive to it. His commands, previously your executioners, now became life-giving. In every way, you who were dead and unresponsive to God became, in Christ, alive to God. Notice Paul's emphasis, though, at the end of verse 4. Back to verse 4. As Christ, middle of the verse, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so Christ has been made alive, so we too might walk in newness of life. Get the emphasis? Christ gets new life, we get new life. What is the purpose of that new life? What does the end of verse 4 say? So that we might walk in newness of life. That, my friends, is sanctification. Christ died, we died. Christ was raised to new life, we were raised to new life. And we were raised to that new life so that we might walk in the newness of life. Union with Christ requires sanctification, new living, new life to God, new walking, Christ-likeness. Why? Because there is this connection, death with Christ, life with Christ. Now, notice verse 5. This is the key to the whole argument. Notice how Paul ties up our union with Christ's death and his life in one package. He says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, and we have, he's not questioning that, we have, you could say, since we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. But he's not talking here just about resurrection at the end of your life and the end of your end of the age. He's talking about resurrection of new life to God, what you live now as a Christian. You say, okay, well, what's the point? The point is you cannot have one without the other. You cannot be united with Christ's death and not be united with the newness of life that produces sanctification. This is critical, and the reason is this. All professing Christians want union with Christ's death to sin. Everybody who ever wanted to be a Christian, have any relationship with Christ, with God, even just superficial, they want union with Christ's death to sin. Why is that? Well, union with Christ's death is the way that our sins are forgiven. He becomes our substitute sacrifice, sins washed away. Everyone wants that. All professing Christians want the benefits of Christ's death. We all want fire insurance. Christ takes hell, we get heaven. We like that part. But what many professing Christians don't want is union with Christ's life. They want rescue from sin. Oh, definitely they want that. But they don't want rescue to new life. They want rescue from sin, but they don't want new living. They don't want new obedience. They want the benefit of Christ's death, but none of the obligations of being united to the life that Christ lives to God. They want grace, but they don't want grace-dominated living. But, says Paul, you can't have one without the other. Verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Don't talk to me, says Paul, about a Christianity that gets the benefits of Christ's death, but then doesn't live out practically day to day the newness of life that we have in Christ. If you get hooked up to God's forgiveness in Christ's death, by necessity, you are hooked up to new living in his resurrection. And that's absolutely critical because so many want to snip. They want to sever that connection. They want to be elect, saved by Christ's death, but have no connection with his new life, Christ-likeness. They want no new living. They want no sanctification. They want to be declared alive, but they want to stay dead to God. Yeah, God, you declare me alive in your courtroom, but you know what? I want to stay and live dead the rest of my life. It's not possible, says Paul. If you are connected to Christ's death and get forgiveness, you are connected to his life and get the strength and the power to live in Christ's likeness, a growing Christ likeness. If you die with Christ, it is inevitable, irresistible. You are made alive to God and you will live for him. Now, some teach then that Christians can flounder along in a lifelong state of worldliness. They can lapse into kind of a permanent spiritual barrenness. There's a tree there, but there's no leaves and there's certainly no fruit. While declared righteous, they might never advance in actually becoming righteous and not really seem to have any interest in doing so. That's a denial of Romans 6. The theology is important because it determines the practice. When a person is united with Christ by faith, he is united with Christ's life just as much as with Christ's death. Justification and sanctification are both produced by union with Christ, one as much as the other. So, Paul is addressing this issue of, are we to sin more? Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? And he says, guys, that is theologically impossible. Because you have died to Christ, you've been hooked up with Christ, and the train engine is leaving the station, and you're going to be pulled behind him in a newness of life. Verse 4 and 5 again. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You can't have forgiveness and not have God working in your life for sanctification. Not possible. So, excuse me. A new relationship with Christ leads to a new relationship with sin and God. Three new relationships. Now, Notice in verse 6 how Paul describes the change of relationship. He's going to give us a little analogy, a little illustration to describe all those changes of relationship and kind of wrap it up in one package. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. There's going to be a change because the old man, the old self, was crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be done away with, since power is removed, so that we will no longer be slaves to sin. Here's the illustration. Slaves to sin. At conversion, for a Christian, there is a change of masters. This, again, is borrowed by Paul from Jesus in John chapter 8. He spoke of this. Jesus talked about slavery to sin and new slavery to himself. There is a change of lordship when someone becomes a Christian. You change from being a slave to sin to being a slave to God. The lordship of sin is set apart in favor of the lordship of God in Christ. Slavery to sin is exchanged for slavery to God. Sin's authority is made inoperative. What once dominated us no longer has authority. So the idea that you can just kind of continue floating along in sin, Paul says, no, it's a theological impossibility. Again, verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, made inoperative, the power removed, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Change relationship. Let me give you an illustration. When I was at varsity, I was friends with one of the football players, American footballer. His name was Tim Brown. Great guy, wonderful believer. Tim was unique because he had initially played for one of Nebraska's annual rivals. They played each other every year, and that was Kansas State. So, because of problems at Kansas State, the school where he was attending and playing for, he was allowed to transfer to the University of Nebraska. So, one season, he wore Kansas State purple in the Kansas State-Nebraska game. The next season, he was playing for the other side, and he wore Nebraska red. Now, if while he was playing against his old team, now he's playing for Nebraska, not Kansas State, right? If while he's playing against them that year, what if Tim's previous coaches, the Kansas State coaches, started to yell at him? They're yelling at him from the sidelines. Hey, Tim, move over there. Trying to get him out of position so they can, you know, score a touchdown. That's a try in football. So now the previous year when they had yelled at him, he would have been responsible to obey them immediately. This year, though, he's wearing Nebraska red, not Kansas State purple. So should he listen to them? Well, no. Now, American football coaches are a whole lot like South African rugby coaches. Right? There's not a lot of difference. They're usually loud, aggressive, demanding, bullying. And they're going to threaten you with your life if you don't change your position and do what they say. And so what if the coaches, his coaches from the previous year, really, really put pressure on Tim, threatening maybe to kick him off the team or something like that if he didn't obey them? Should he listen? Well, of course not. Since he is now playing for Nebraska, the Kansas State coaches have absolutely no authority over him. To use Paul's language, Tim had died to Kansas State and was alive to Nebraska. It's one of the best decisions he ever made. Kansas State was horrible and Nebraska was great. Works the same way for Christians. And Kansas State, Satan is just as horrible. And God is just as good, right? We who were previously under sin's authority. Sin was our coach. Satan was dominating us from the sideline. Well, we who were once under that authority are now under a new mastery, the lordship of God in Christ. And so we don't listen to the old coach. We listen to the new ones. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. We're not under those coaches anymore. For he who has died to Kansas State is freed from it, right? He who has died to sin is freed from sin. Now, Paul continued the slavery image a bit further down in the chapter, verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Change of masters, change of lordship. For I'm speaking in human terms. I'll say that. I'm using an illustration because you guys aren't quite getting it here. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in, keyword, sanctification. What does a change in lordship determine? Sanctification, Christ-like living. Look at verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you see it there, change relationship with sin, change relationship with God. Having been freed from sin and enslaved to God. It's not that you're freed from sin and you float along in this kind of neutral no man's land, this kind of gray, foggy, mysterious, not quite a Christian, not quite not a Christian, right? That's not it. You're transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You have been freed from sin and you have been made alive to God and enslaved to Him. Sanctification's going to happen. You have been freed from sin, enslaved to God, and you derive your benefit, resulting in A, sanctification, and then the final goal of salvation, eternal life. The change of masters inevitably leads to sanctification. Now, jump back up to verses 8 through 11. Now it gets easy. We've seen all of the components. All Paul is going to do from this point out is repeat himself. Okay? So it seems complicated, but it's actually the same thing over again. Same arguments as verses 2 through 7 come in verses 8 through 11. Christians can't live in uninterrupted worldliness. They won't abuse grace because they have a new relationship with Christ, sin, and God. Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, yes we have, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Same thing He's already said. If you're dead to sin, you are alive to Christ. You can't continue to live as if that's not true. Union with Christ leads to not only forgiveness, but also sanctification. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. Change of masters. And what happens to Christ happens to us. We've seen that already too, haven't we? Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. What happened to Christ happens to us. He died to sin, we died to sin. He was made alive to God, we were made alive to God. What's the result of all of that? Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. There you get it all wrapped up in one sentence, don't you? New relationship to sin, new relationship to God because of a new relationship to Christ. Now, what's the result of all that? Verses 12 through 14. Here we get the therefore. Application. Here's what the theology of changed relationships means. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Far from saying we are going to sin more so that grace increases, Paul says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Grace produces obedience to God, not a crafty desire to abuse his grace and continue in sin. Grace produces obedience, not some kind of parasitic sucking dry of God's grace by a continual willful sinning. Now, verse 12 points out again that we have changed masters, right? We can't listen to the old coach or the old slave master sin. We listen to the new one, God. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you should obey its lust. Sin will pretend that it's still on the throne. As believers, we know this, don't we? Sin will pretend that it's still on the throne. It'll shout directions at you, bullying you, cowing you, commanding you, beating down your resistance. But how shall we who have died to sin and its authority live in it? There's been a complete change in authority from sin's reign to God's reign. Verse 13. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But, contrast, sin is never a matter of trying to stop sinning. Do you understand that? As a believer, it's never merely an issue of trying to stop sinning. You stop sinning so you can start living righteously. Right? It's always replacement. Put off, put on. We've studied it before. It's always replacement. As long as you're only trying to stop doing sin, you will never succeed. But if you're trying to stop doing sin and replace it with the godly opposite, then by God's grace you will succeed. So Paul says, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. Positive aspect. You have to love God in Christ as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. New relationship with God is in action. It is a relationship of life, vibrant, bouncing, blooming life. Any view of sanctification that claims the power of Christ's death for salvation, but not the power of his life for sanctification, is an insufficient view, a wrong theology of sanctification. Romans 6 settles it. Connection to Christ's death cannot be separated from connection to his spiritual life. And so if you have truly been connected to Christ's death, you have been truly connected to his life. And the new life is going to flow into you like sap from the vine to the branches, John 15. It will make us alive in God to obedience. We're not going to be perfect in that, but we will see a change as God works out our union with Christ. Here in verse 13, Paul talks about instruments of wickedness. He says, do not present your members of your body as to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Instruments is the right translation here, but it often is translated in a military setting, weapons. And I kind of like that to make the point here. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as weapons of unrighteousness. The body and its appetites are often the motivating force behind our sin. Therefore, Paul says, don't make your body, and you could add, don't make your mind a sharp sword for sin. Live like one who has been made alive in God or to God. Be a broadsword in the hand of God for the cause of righteousness. So, what is our theology of sanctification? What do we believe about sanctification? What we believe about sanctification is based on three changed relationships. When you become a Christian, your relationship with Christ is changed. You become united with both his death and his new spiritual life. And don't try to get one and not the other. In Christ, your relationship with sin has changed as well. You're dead to it, has no authority over. And in Christ, your relationship with God is changed. You are made alive to him, to love him and to serve him. There is no such thing as a Christian who has forgiveness but has not been made alive to God in new Christ-like living, and therefore you won't see any change in their life. No such thing. The theology of Romans 6 settles the issue. So the issues really haven't changed from Paul's day, have they? It's really the same thing. There are still professing Christians who want to use grace as an excuse to live in dullness, apathy, wickedness of all kinds. You might be like that. You might be like that. Are you one who is hiding behind a shield of grace, but you're making a mockery of God's grace as you do so? You think, oh, God is so nice and God is so gracious. I can continue to live in my sin and my partying, my immorality, my pornography, my lying, my whatever it is. I can continue to live in that and have Christ too. If you're alive to God, you will not live like that. You have died to sin. Don't make a mockery of the grace of God. If you are here today and you have not yet plugged into the new life of Christ, don't pretend. Don't pretend. Get plugged into Christ's death and his life. True forgiveness and true life. You can't claim salvation and glorification because of your union with Christ. Oh, I'm going to heaven. But never wet your toes in the pool of sanctification. You can't have those without the other. So based on Romans 6, what we believe about sanctification is it's a necessary part of Christian experience. Your new relationship with sin, Christ, and God determines it. We won't be perfect as Christians. We understand that. But in the words of Philippians 1:6, Paul said, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. There will be a continual working, a continual maturity. We are the branches. He is the vine. The sap of new life flows out into us. That determines sanctification. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this, we realize this is a profound theological truth. Our connection with Christ is like being plugged into a wall socket. The electricity of Christ's new life flows into us. Lord, we are responsible to live out that new life. It is by your grace, by your work, yet we must exercise discipline. We must choose to forsake sin and put on righteousness. Lord, help us in that great task. Help us as a church. Help us as individuals so that we will live Christ, so that we will live Christ's likeness, so that we will live out the salvation of a great and holy Savior. Lord, I would suspect that there might be some here who have not yet lived that out. They have not seen that kind of change in their life. They have just been floating along, kind of a fake sort of Christianity, a superficial thing, a cultural thing, a church once in a while kind of thing. Lord, convict and challenge their heart this morning, I pray. Cut it open. Cut them right down deep to the bone with the Word of God and show them that they must have a living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ, a love for Him, a love for you as their Father. Lord, change their heart. Draw them to a true saving faith in you this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.